Thank you, Mr. Miller. It's very good to be back here. We spent many, many years in this facility in the past, and then we made a decision to move to the frozen tundra of western Pennsylvania. And it is indeed kind of like a frozen tundra today back there. They canceled services in Pittsburgh and in Wheeling because there was started out with rain, freezing, and then 4 to 6 inches of snow on top. So the roads are obviously not really safe for driving. So I thought maybe services would be canceled here because I noticed the temperature dropped below 60 overnight, and I was concerned, but I guess I really didn't have anything to worry about. You folks are quite hardy, as it turns out. We're only about 6 weeks away from the Passover, believe it or not, actually slightly less, a couple days less than 6 weeks. And days of unleavened bread that follow. And it's about this time of year we begin to start considering the significance and meaning of those days of Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb and assures us that our sins have been forgiven. And the days of unleavened bread when we focus on what we're taking into our bodies and what we're not taking into our bodies. We try to shun and put aside the evils of the world, which are represented by leavened bread, and take into our bodies instead the words of Jesus Christ, the examples of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the pure unleavened bread from heaven, so that we can become more like him. So these are messages that we focus on, things we take into our heart and minds as we start focusing on those days. And I think it's important for us. I want to read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. It's a verse that we all know very well. I want to read it today, though, from the contemporary English version. Not that it says anything different, but it just says it in a slightly different way, which I think is a little more to the point, because it has to do with evaluating our lives in the light of sin, the light of sin that besets us. And verse 4 says, 1 John chapter 3, everyone who sins breaks God's law, because sin is the same as breaking God's law. Every year we think about this verse as we anticipate the Passover season coming up in the days of unleavened bread. But if we look in this same chapter, 1 John 3, we drop down to verse 17, let's read something else that maybe we ought to start thinking about when we start evaluating our lives toward that time of year. So let's pick it up in verse 17. And I'm going to continue reading again from the contemporary English version. It says, if we have all we need and see one of our own people in need, we must have pity on that person, or else we cannot say we love God. Children, you show love for others by truly helping them and not merely by talking about it. That's an interesting way to phrase it. When we love others, we know that we belong to the truth and we feel at ease in the presence of God. Because we're doing what we should be doing, we're taking care of others. Our focus is not just on ourselves. When we're doing that, we're doing God's will. And when we're doing God's will, we can feel at ease in the presence of God. Very important thought. Today I would like us to focus more on this second aspect, our Christian lives. We don't think about that too much when we're considering our lives every year. We focus a lot on the sin, those elements of our lives that creep in where we're breaking the law of God. But what about these other weightier matters, we might say, of the law? Do we consider and reflect each year, how well did I do taking care of my neighbors, my brethren in the church, other family members? How well did I do at looking out for the interests of others, every bit as much as my own interest? I think it's time to do that. James 4:17 is another verse we've read many times. Let's take a look at it one more time. It's a very short verse, just one verse and very short, but it's full of meaning. Because it's the other side of the coin of sin. Sin is breaking the law of God, that's to be sure. Well, let's notice what else is sin. Let's point it out. James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. How important is doing good? If you know to do good and don't do it, it's sin. It's something that needs to be repented of. So we look forward to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Here's another thing to consider when we're evaluating our lives. Now, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2? Sometimes people will accuse us in the Church of God and some other churches, Sabbatarian churches, as being legalistic. They say that we have a gospel of salvation by works. Well, we surely do not. We do not believe in salvation by works. Some churches do. Some churches are, in that sense, legalistic and believe in salvation by works. But we don't. What is it we believe? We believe exactly what the apostles Paul and Peter and John wrote on the subject of works. And we're going to look at what they wrote on the subject of works. We're going to understand them properly from the Bible perspective. And we will see it is not salvation by works, but we're going to see something different. That we'll see salvation for the purpose of works. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, let's start in verse 8. Some people teach a doctrine of salvation with no works whatsoever. They read these two verses in Ephesians chapter 2 to prove their point. They say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We wouldn't disagree with that, but they get a different meaning from it than we do. They're saying that grace, faith, is all you need. And if you believe at some point in your life and you have faith, that's it. You have no more obligation to anyone, to God or man. You just believe and it's God's grace. He called you and it's God's grace. They do the same thing to Titus chapter 3 in verses 4 to 7. Let's take a look at those. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Again, we're talking about people who will lift a few verses out of their context, and then come up with their theory of salvation doesn't have anything to do with works. Let's see what the Bible says, because we're going to see works become very, very important. Not for salvation, but for another purpose. Verse 4 of Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, then they will emphasize again right here those who don't believe in any works of any kind. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And they will point out verse 7, and having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, we don't disagree with that at all. But what we do agree with is that they took these verses out of context. They didn't complete them. So now we're going to go back and complete the context of these two passages and see what they're really saying, because they are very important to us. Let's go back, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 2, that passage. Hopefully you kept a finger in there. I should have reminded you to do that, and I didn't think to. Ephesians chapter 2 again. We read the first two verses, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But we don't stop there, as many others do. We continue to read verse 10. "For we are his workmanship." That implies this is post-salvation. We are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, created in Christ Jesus? We are in the process of becoming like Jesus Christ. This creation process is slow. It The duration is throughout our entire lives. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are certain good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are other good works that simply come to us in the course of our lives. Some of the good works that God has prepared for us is obeying Him, keeping His Sabbaths, His holy days, keeping the law of God. We're supposed to walk in those. Do they save us? No. But if we are saved, do we have a desire to obey God? We better have, and that's part of it. But there are more works than that, and we will see as we move through the message today. Let's go back and complete Titus chapter 3. We read a couple of verses there. Let's go back and read a little bit more of the context. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Let's see, what did I do here? Yeah, we read, let's pick up in verse 8 of chapter 3. In verse 7 we said, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'm picking it up in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to Titus, a young minister. And here's what he's telling him. And notice this, how important that it is for a minister of God to deliver this message. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, not just once in a while, constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And drop down to verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. God doesn't call us as His children to remain unfruitful in this life. We are called for a purpose. We are called with direction. We are called to perform acts of kindness on people that God Himself would desire to have performed on them. And He has given that task to us. We cannot pass it off. Turn to James chapter 2 and verse 18. Again, this is a verse we often read, but again, I'm bringing these to you as a reminder that it is sin to know to do good, but not to do it, just as much as it is sin to break or transgress God's law. James chapter 2 and verse 18. James writes, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. That teaching started a long time ago, people thinking that all there is faith and nothing more. James records it. Remember, James is one of the very earliest of the epistles written before the epistles of Paul. It was very early in the Christian experience. You have faith and I have works. But James goes on to say, show me your faith without your works, if you can, and I will show you my faith by my works. How important works are. If you can't demonstrate anything by your works, you must question whether you really have faith. Have you really had the kind of faith that leads to salvation? Because the Spirit of God working in you compels you to want to do good to others who need it, and you are in a position to deliver it. Where is the compassion of God in our lives? We need to examine ourselves. I think many here do many wonderful good works. And I'm not out here to try to say that I don't think you do. I'm just here to say I want to encourage you to continue and to make it a part of your evaluation process as we look forward to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We make sure we remember how important good works are. Now, there are a lot of other verses that we could cite here and we could discuss about the purpose of works in the Christian's life. But it should be sufficient that the good works are important from what we've read already from Paul and from James. It is necessary for us to continue living as Christians, lives where good works are. Well, just how important are these good works? Ask that question again. Works will be taken into consideration when Christ returns. You realize that? Not for salvation. When Christ returns and we're resurrected in the first resurrection, we certainly have salvation. But there's more. Works will be taken into consideration. I won't take time to go through it now. We've gone through it, and I know that you went through it in the Bible chat group when you were going through Matthew 25. And probably most of you were part of that, and many others have read it over the years. The situation of the separating of the sheep from the goats. And the sheep were those who did good works, took care of others. They relieved the suffering and misery of others, gave them food when they were hungry, clothed them. Who were the goats? Those who did not. They could probably see the need around them, just as the sheep did, but they didn't respond the same way. They ignored and neglected. So there will be an accounting. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Let's read a couple of verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is important. This is very important. We'll see the role of works. And as we're evaluating our lives between now and the Passover, let's keep this in mind. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we, referring to Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You think works are important in the life of a Christian? Absolutely. Absolutely they are. Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We should be living for Jesus Christ. What would Jesus Christ do? How would Jesus Christ act when confronted with poverty and misery and suffering? We see from examples of his human life that he healed people, that he forgave sins, he helped people, and he has taught us to do the same thing. Revelation chapter 22. This is toward the end of virtually everything that we can recognize as human history, prophetically coming down to the end of this world. We see that the new heavens and the new earth have come, and we're on the verge of eternity here when we read these verses in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 22. It says this, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Notice verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Are works important? You bet they are. You bet they are. They're very important. Not for salvation. What are they important for? Well, they're important as evidence of salvation. If we don't understand Christ's teaching, and if we're not developing in our lives this sense of compassion, this sense of wanting to do what we can do with the resources we have to help others, if we're not growing in that way, in that concern, we need to ask some questions between now and the Passover. It's not just transgression of the law. It's knowing to do good and then doing it, not just talking about it. Well, what is God looking for in our works? Just what exactly is he looking for? What are some of these good works? Well, there might be one good place we could look to get a general overview. And let's go to the book of Revelation. So if you turn there with me, please, the book of Revelation. We'll start out in chapter 2. Now, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, many of us will recall that there are letters here written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in each of these letters, Jesus has a unique introduction of himself based upon some characteristic of his that he introduces himself to each one of those churches. But then he goes on with a specific greeting to every one of these churches. However, there's something common about that greeting to every one of the churches. And that thing which is special And that greeting ought to be special to you and me as well. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, we see the greeting that he gives to the church at Ephesus. Notice what he says. I know your works. I know your works. Let's remember, these messages to the churches are messages to each one of us individually as well. It's reassuring, too, when we see that some of the works that are mentioned here, that Jesus says, I know. I know your works. That's what he says. I know your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. Notice what he says to the church at Smyrna. That's found in verse 9 of chapter 2. Verse 9 of 2. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. There are times when Christians have to live in tribulation. Many Christians live in poverty, poverty that none of us have ever known. They live with and struggle with every day. What does Jesus say to them? He says, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. Let's go to verse 13, Revelation chapter 2. Here we are speaking to the church at Pergamos. What does he say to them? He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Some people live in very dangerous circumstances, not just to their physical well-being, but to their spiritual well-being. And I might say that the United States today, we all live in a very dangerous place where Satan's throne is. Look at the entertainment industry around us. Look at current popular movies, if you can even stand to hear the soundbite, the filth and the perversion and the garbage that's going on. But we're to stand firm through that. Hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ. And don't deny the faith that he gives us. We have to hold on even in these circumstances. Let's go down to verse 19 now. See the greeting to the church at Thyatira. And Jesus says again to these people, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than your first. So here is a group of people who may have other problems, as you can read when you read the rest of the letter. But one thing they have learned is the importance of works. And as they go through life, their works are becoming more and more. Their works at the last are more than their works at the first. We could judge and criticize them if we want to, and I think Jesus takes care of that situation in the corrective action he gives, and we don't need to go into that now. Now we come to a different church, Sardis. And here we go to chapter 3, verse 1, and we see this greeting right in the middle of verse 1. Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I know your works. Now look what he says, that you have a name, that you are alive, that you are dead. They're not doing anything. Have a name. They may have a church building. They may have a placard out in front that says the Church of God. They have a name. They come and meet maybe on the Sabbaths and they sing a few hymns, greet each other, have a snack or two, and go home. And it made no difference in their lives. No works. You have a name, but you are dead. You're dead. You're doing nothing. You're not doing a work for God. You're not doing anything that a Christian should be doing. Move on to the next church, Philadelphia, chapter 3 and verse 8. I know your works. And we'll skip a little bit there. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The implication here is it's a very small, weak church. Very little resources. But that doesn't stop them. You have a little strength, have kept my word. regardless of the circumstances around them, they are obedient to the word of God, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. How do you deny the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ or not deny the name of Jesus Christ? By what you do. Haven't denied my name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do all sorts of good things as Christians. If you're going to deny the name of Jesus Christ, all you have to do is do nothing. These people obviously are not doing nothing. They're doing something. Move to chapter 3, verse 15. Similar greeting to the church here. I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. What kind of a message is that? You're not doing much of anything either. You have a name. You must get together and maybe you practice beliefs to a certain extent, but it doesn't matter all that much. You're kind of ambivalent about everything. You really don't have a burning desire to do a whole lot. That's not a real good greeting. Why do I review these greetings? Well, because each of these greetings refer to each one of us as well. Any one of us at any time in our lives can be one of these kinds of Christians. And there's a message here for everyone when they get into that attitude. We tend to think of these as predictive prophecy down through the ages for various elements in history and characteristics of churches in those ages. But the message for one church is a message to all the churches. It says that at the end of every message. It's a message for all churches of all time, everywhere, and every individual in the church. I'd like to read to you something written by Theodore Roosevelt, who was our 26th president. He left us a legacy of sayings that promote courage and human development. I certainly don't promote or endorse his political views or practices. But on the personal level, when he was talking about things that individuals can do to make their lives better, he did have some very good advice. And I'd like to read something that he wrote that fits into this. He says, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is not effort without error or shortcomings. But who does actually strive to do the deed? Who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly. So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." Theodore Roosevelt knew from a purely human level that nothing great can be achieved without effort. Nothing good can be done if there isn't some effort put into it. We as humans have an obligation to put in the effort that it takes to do the good things to help others. The Bible is full of a message of striving to do God's will. What is God's will in a general sense? God's will is to be obedient, to become like Jesus Christ, and in becoming like Jesus Christ, we will do good works. We will do the kinds of things that Christ would do. Roosevelt refers to the man in the arena who deserves the credit for his efforts. Well, sometimes that arena can be pretty dangerous. Ask the Christians during the Roman Empire. There were lions in those arenas. Tore them apart. We can have difficulties when we're in the arena of life. But unlike what Mr. Roosevelt was talking about, there's someone else in the arena with us. That is Jesus Christ. He's there to help us confront all of those things that would keep us from performing God's will. He's right there with us. You don't have to turn there now, but Philippians 4:13 is a verse that is very familiar to nearly everyone who names the name of Christ. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now in the Greek, I think it's interesting how the Greek is actually worded here. It says, I have strength for all things through Christ. That's a more literal reading of it. In Romans chapter 15, Paul, again, is giving some instruction here that is important for us to ponder. I'd like to pick this up in verse 18, Romans chapter 15 and verse 18. And the wording here is a little bit complicated at the first, and you might wonder, seems like he's double-talking here, but he's not. It says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not going to claim anything all on my own. I wouldn't dare to talk about things as though I did them. But rather, it is Christ that has accomplished them through him, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, why did I read this to you? Paul says he has done all this. Well, if you don't know a little bit of geography and you don't know Jerusalem and you don't know where Illyricum is, you're probably not going to fully pick up on the sense of what Paul was saying. Paul was a very amazing man by today's standards. Just one man, basically, who traveled all around the Middle East, Asia Minor, up into southern Europe, Greece, Macedonia, Illyricum. And Illyricum is the area now that would be part of modern Croatia and Dalmatia, southern parts of Europe. What was part of Yugoslavia before not too long ago. The Apostle Paul only had a few helpers here and there. And without modern technology, without radio, without TV or film or internet, no text messaging, no emails, nothing of that sort, fully preached the gospel of Christ. And fully preached, if you check the commentaries on that, you'll find it actually means completely disseminated. The notion here is virtually everyone had heard of, or at least had some knowledge of Paul, and that he had a message of some interest. Isn't that amazing for one man? Now picture again Jerusalem, what Paul is really saying here. You picture Jerusalem in your Bible, and you were to find southern Dalmatia up above Greece, and you were to make an arc like this around that whole area. That describes the area in which the Apostle Paul says he has fully preached the gospel with none of the modern conveniences we have today. That's part of doing good, preaching the gospel to all the world. He covered an extremely large territory. And it was through the power of God's Spirit that he did it all, as he fully explains. I'd like for us now to take a couple of lessons from 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. The first lesson we're going to see is in chapter 12, and then we're going to see another lesson in chapters 13 and 14. First of all, I need to set to establish the setting here just a little bit. The prophet Samuel has responded to the Israelites who have decided they would like to have a king over them, just like the nations around them had. God allowed it, gave permission, and God selected Saul to be that king. So now Israel was their king. Samuel is about to explain to them the consequences. Make no mistake, Israel had committed a great sin for asking for a king because they'd rejected God as their king. Notice what Samuel tells them. And notice it was a great sin. Now in this case it was rejecting God as their king. And we have specific circumstances in this case. But imagine our own lives when we set aside our true king and allow other things to rule over us and cause us to sin. There's a spiritual lesson here. Let's go through verse 13 now. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, The Lord has set a king over you. Verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God. He's saying, although you have sinned, nevertheless, I will be patient with you if both you and your king will obey God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Verse 16. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. There is a penalty for sin, and Israel is about to experience a penalty for this sin of rejecting God as their king and asking for a human king. Samuel goes on to say, is today not the wheat harvest? So what do we know about the timing? It's the wheat harvest. It's probably approaching Pentecost. It's after the days of unleavened bread, approaching Pentecost. I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain. Now, why is the time of year important? Because this is not the rainy time of year. The rains end in the early spring, just before the barley harvest. This is quite some time after the rain. And notice what he does. He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. Why was rain so dangerous? Because it's down to the harvest season of the wheat harvest. You know what rain does, heavy rain does to ripe grain? It beats it off the stalks. It falls into the ground and it rots. So you have famine pending. That's how important this was. It would be a penalty. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Finally, they recognized and admitted, confessed their sin. Then Samuel said to the people, after they confessed, a lesson for us, after we confess, let's notice what God's message is for us as well. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That's an attitude we can develop between now and the Passover. We can recognize our shortcomings, our sins of transgressing the law, our sins of not doing the good that we know we should. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things or idols, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Don't get trapped again in the ways of this world and get diverted so that you're not doing those things you should. Don't turn aside. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. We're God's people today? We are. The church, the Israel of God. Then notice here is a message which I think is very important and all ministers of God today need to take heed to. Moreover, as for me, he is the prophet of God, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. That's what the ministers and pastors of the Church of God will be doing between now and Pentecost. They'll be emphasizing and teaching us the right way, the things that we should be looking for in life. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. Sounds a little bit like those who take the Passover in an unworthy manner. Not good things will happen to them. It's a curse. So lessons from this sin that I've mentioned here. Just as Israel of old sinned against God, we can slip and fall, get diverted from the desires God has for us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 and 8. We can see as kind of a commentary on Samuel's lesson that he would pray for the people and he would teach them the the good and right ways. This is a message Paul gives to Timothy, another young minister, another young pastor. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Sounds like something we read in Revelation. I know your works. Ministers will endure afflictions. God sees their works. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew the end of his life was very near. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Kept the faith. Wow. Look what Paul did, how he lived his life, all the work that he accomplished in that huge geographic area we talked about earlier. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, referring to the day of the return of Jesus Christ. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like to pick up another example in 1 Samuel, this time in chapter 13. Let's go there. We can start out in verse 1. However, verse 1, and I don't want to take a lot of time in this right now, verse 1 is kind of confused in the original manuscript, and it's not really clear what's being said, and different people have different ways of interpreting it. But nevertheless, the lesson that we're interested in begins in verse 2. Now, this probably did not chronologically fall immediately after the previous chapter, chapter 12. Some people think it was put in just kind of an inset set in here at this time, showing that Saul was recognized as being the king over Israel. Anyway, verse 2. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and the thousands were with Jonathan in Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now, for this to make any sense, you have to understand a little bit of that geography. What we're talking about is an area in the territory of Benjamin. Now, what we don't remember sometimes is that that's a very small land. So this is not all that far north of Jerusalem. Because you get out of Judea and into Benjamin, and Benjamin is kind of narrow. There, it's not real big, and then just on beyond it, you're into the mountains of Ephraim. And from east to west, it's not all that far either. We're going to mention some names in here that virtually go from the Jordan River and cross over to the west just a little bit. And a lot of these places, you can see them all from one common place. Not all of them, but a great deal of them. You can actually see from one of these named places to another. It's a very small geography. So we'll kind of keep that in mind as we're reading through here. Now, another thing to keep in mind in the setting here is that even though Israel is a nation and Saul is now king over it, nevertheless, there are large garrisons of the Philistines that are placed strategically for the Philistines throughout Israel. And around those garrisons, they pretty much run things. So there's constant tension going on between the people of Israel, who would like to be completely sovereign, although they're not necessarily, because there are garrisons of the Philistines in there who kind of control things locally. All right, so now with that background, we can understand a little bit more. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash. That's right there in that area of Benjamin. And in the mountains of Bethel. Bethel's a little bit to the southwest of there. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Not too pleased. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Let the Hebrews hear. What's that all about? I want to have a little bit more to say about who these Hebrews were, because we're going to see there's a designation in here for Hebrews, and there's a designation in here for Israel. And there's a distinction between them. What is that distinction? We'll see as we read through. Then it says in verse 4, now all Israel heard it. Heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. In other words, the Philistines didn't act very kindly to this attack. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Relatively small area. Now, look at all the people you have of the Philistines, with only 3,000 of the people of Israel. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And here's that term again in verse 7. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And Samuel arose, verse 15, and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. It was just kind of right across each other. Then raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned on the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road to the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. In other words, one group was going toward the north, one is going toward the east, toward where the Jordan River is, and the other is going toward the west, toward the territory of Dan. Now, let's get down to chapter 14, verse 1. Now, while all this is there, they're kind of setting up and establishing who's where. Verse 1 of chapter 14, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines, garrison, that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now, another factor I need to mention here is that the Philistines, over the territories that they had control over, did not allow the Israelites to create weapons of war. Did not allow them to create swords and spears and that kind of thing. They didn't allow it. It made it impossible. And they didn't allow blacksmiths. Only the Philistines could be the blacksmiths. So if the Israelites wanted things, they had to go to the Philistines and buy them. Another element here that comes into play. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Mignon. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, in other words, we have a priest here, high priest, son of a high priest, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. In other words, there's a little ravine here. A big rock on one side with a sheer face facing north. And right opposite from it is a big rock with a sheer face facing south. And each one, the Israelites were on the south side and the Philistines were on the north side. That's kind of the picture we have here. Let's go down to verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Seems to me that Jonathan kind of had that attitude that Theodore Roosevelt was talking about. You know, if you don't have some bravery, you don't have some courage, you don't want to put forth some effort, you're not going to get much of a result. So his arm bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. So here we see, in a sense, we see Jonathan as a type of Christ, and we see the armor bearer as a type of the church. Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. And Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to you, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and then go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be the sign for us. Now, that sign seemed like just the opposite of what it ought to be. In other words, you come up to us. If they say, come up to us, that will be a sign that God is with them. Well, shouldn't it be the other way around? Well, we're down here in the valley. They're up there, all this massive men. If they'd come down to us, we might be able to wipe them out down here and scoot back to where we're a little bit safer. Let's go on. It says, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. And now the commentators say, we'll show you a thing or two. You think you're somebody. We're going to show you. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Beforehand, before anything happens here, Jonathan already knew that. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees. Sometimes it is a struggle to carry out the will of God that has been clearly revealed to us. Doesn't mean it's going to be automatic and happen. You sometimes have to get down on your hands and knees and crawl to get there. So he climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they, that is the Philistines, fell before Jonathan. As he came after them, his armor bearer killed them. Now the translations here vary a little bit, and different translations will say it slightly differently. It could be that there was, in the struggle, remember Jonathan may not have been armed because the armor bearer was carrying the arms as they were crawling up over the hill. So it could be when Jonathan gets up there and he says something maybe in the name of the Lord, they kind of fall back. And when they do, the armor bearer does them in. That's the most likely, in my view, as to what happened here. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people in the garrison, and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked. And so that was a very great trembling. You know, when God takes action, things generally do shake. The ground shakes. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, here's representing the high priest, bring the ark of God here. For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. In other words, wait, don't bother. There's something going on over there. They seem to be running. And Saul said to all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews, we come to this term again. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites. Oh, here we have both of them in the same verse. They're two obviously different designations. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Well, what the situation is many or some, we don't know how many, some Israelites had gone over to the Philistine side. And we're fighting in the army of the Philistines. And they are referred to as Hebrews, probably the Philistine designation for them. And so they were the Hebrews. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted from Beth Avan. It's like in our lives. We may have victory one day, but the battle just shifts somewhere else. We read earlier the first words of Jesus that he said to each of the churches in Revelation chapter 2. I know your works. 5 of the churches had good works that were recognized. 2 of them did not. Just as Christ looks at the work of the churches, he looks at our works that we've been commanded to do. Our works of bravery, our works of daring, if God gives us a vision of some kind to do something, do we shirk? Do we shirk because the obstacles are so great? Not willing to get down on our hands and knees and do what it takes to carry out God's will? Do we hear and understand the message God gave Israel after sinning and bringing the calamitous weather that beat the grain off the wheat stalks? Are we ready to repent when we see that we've been wrong? These are lessons for us to consider as we approach the Passover season. I'd like to read one other letter to a church. part of it. It's not one of the churches in Revelation. It's the church of the Thessalonians. I apologize, I'm going just a little bit long here, but I'll wrap it up very quickly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 3. It starts out, we, and if we read the context here in verse 1, see it's Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, addressing the church there in Thessalonia. Let's drop down to verse 4, that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Doesn't that sound like churches in Revelation? Some of the same battles these people in Thessalonia were having, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Same message, same kind of reward that are promised to the churches in Revelation. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Comforting message in flames, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Same thing that we read in Revelation 22. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Yes, there has to be a testimony among people if they're going to believe. Those are part of the works that we as a church are called upon to do, to provide that testimony. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt, referred to those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 referred to Christians who are neither cold nor hot. Let's press on in faith that produces fruits of righteousness and good works and obedience to the law of God, so that we may be ready when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. May each of us hear the words of Jesus Christ from Revelation 2 and 3 and from Matthew 25. In Revelation 2 and 3, he says, I know your works. And in Matthew 25, he says, well done, good and faithful servant.